Last time, we talked about the appointment of elders in the church as we looked at verse 5. And tonight, we're going to focus in on verses 6 and 7, or at least the start of 7. And as you'll notice, that he pulls from verse 5 with appointing Titus, or giving Titus the task of appointing elders in every church in the city of Crete. And then he gives him the qualifications of the kind of elders, the kind of men that are to serve in those capacities. So let's begin at verse 5, and I'll read down to verse 9. Titus chapter 1. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Did you know that after 100 years, they have finally found the perfect pastor? Listen to this. This pastor is such a model that he appeals to everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes, and then he sits down. He condemns sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 in the morning till 10 p.m. at night in every type of work, from preaching to custodial work. He gives $60 a week to the church. He also stands ready to contribute to every good work that comes along. He's 26 years old, and he's been preaching for 30 years. He's tall, short, thin, heavy-set, and handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue eye. He has hair parted down the middle, left side dark and straight, the right side brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, spends all of his time with older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members. He spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched, and he is never out of the office. Perfect pastor, right? To suit everyone. Well, everyone has in their mind what a pastor is to be. But Paul, in this letter to Titus, defines for us what a pastor is to be and what God expects of a man who is called to this type of ministry. And as we saw last time in the appointment of elders, they are to be men whose public reputation is above reproach, whose sexual morality is a fidelity to one woman who is his wife. And tonight we're going to look at two of the last three qualifications that Paul gives in verses 6 and 7. And if you'll notice at the end of verse 6, Paul now gives the qualification of family leadership. He says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I think we will all agree that an elder is to have his home in order. A man who cannot spiritually and morally lead his own family is not qualified to lead an entire congregation. And as we look at the second half of this verse, verse 6, we learn that elders must have techna pista. And that's translated children who believe, if you have a New American Standard Bible, or is translated faithful children, if you have an authorized version. It's dependent on how it's translated. Now, for a good portion of my ministry, I took the stand or the interpretation or the translation that the New American Standard Version has, children who believe. And then as I taught through Titus, and I've taught through Titus a couple times, and one of my times through it, I went through it again and began to look a little bit more at the language that's used there and discovered some pretty interesting information that I want to share with you tonight. The disagreement that you'll find in this passage is concerning an adjective. It's the Greek word pistis, but it's concerning this adjective as to how it should be rendered. Should it be rendered children who believe or children who are faithful? And in the end, the bottom line is this: is the requirement of Titus 1:6 that children possess saving faith, that is believing, or that they are obedient to their fathers. Now, the word translated believing, it's the word pistis, that is in the active voice, and what it means is believing, trusting. In the passive voice, it means faithful or trustworthy. The Authorized Version, again, translates it in the passive, which is faithful. You may have a version that translates it faithful. While the New American Standard, the New International Version, the ESV, they all translate it in the active, which would be believing, or children who believe. Now, when I was studying this, I looked at 32 commentaries on this one particular phrase, and I wanted to see how it was translated. All 32 translated it in the active voice, as believing. Even John MacArthur says some commentators believe that Paul is using only the passive sense here and is simply referring to children who are well-behaved, who can be trusted to do what is right and are faithful to their parents. In the New Testament, this word, believing or faithful, pistis, is used passively of God's faithfulness. We see it that way in like 1 Corinthians 1:9 or 1 Corinthians 10:13 and other passages. It's also used of Christ's faithfulness, or it's used of the faithfulness or the trustworthiness of God's Word. It's also used passively many times of people in general. But it is significant that except for this sometime disputed text that we're looking at tonight, it's always used to people whom the context clearly identifies as believers. Unbelievers are never referred to as faithful. And that fact alone, as John MacArthur says, argues strongly for the rendering here as children who believe, that is, children who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just as there are 32 commentators who took the view of believing children, there are also many who take the view of faithful children. I'm just taking you into the whole process. This gives you a little idea of some of the things that you run into sometimes in Bible study. And looking at those other commentators that take it in the passive to speak of faithful children, you'll have someone like John Gill who translates this in the passive. And he says this, and I quote, "By faithful children cannot be meant converted ones or true believers in Christ, for it is not in the power of men to make their children such. And their not being so can never be an objection to their being elders, if otherwise qualified. At most, the phrase can only intend that they should be brought up in the faith, in the principles, doctrines, and the ways of Christianity, or in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Others who have rejected this idea of this being translated in the active as believing children, they also say, and I quote, "Only God can lead a person to salvation. Godly parents cannot force their children into the faith." I agree with that 100%. We can pray for them just as we pray for people in here. We can pray for our coworkers that we're around, family members, people that we know that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we cannot make them Christians. We cannot force them into salvation. We can scare them all we want, right? And some people, they need that kind of fear put upon them. But we can't make them believers, can we? No, we're not God. We're not the Holy Spirit. And you and I don't want to make converts of ourselves. We want them to follow Jesus, not us, right? George Knight, he says this, "As an overseer, both here and in 1 Timothy 3, is evaluated on the basis of his control of his children and their conduct, not their salvation." So in other words, he's comparing this passage. As you look over at 1 Timothy 3, both of them are pastoral epistles. Both of them are written by Paul. Both of them are dealing with qualifications of a pastor. And basically what he is saying, that when you look at the passage over in 1 Timothy 3, it's evaluated on the control of his children. In other words, the man of God that's looking there to be an overseer, an elder, a pastor in the church, it's not looked at as to whether his children are saved. It's looked at as to whether he has control of them, whether he manages his household well. If he can't manage his household, which would somewhat function kind of like a little church, then how can he take care of a larger household? Because the church is referred to as the household of God, right? Justin Taylor, he writes this in his article, Unbelief in an Elder's Children. He gives four arguments for interpreting this adjective as faithful rather than as believing. First, he says this, the grounding question of 1 Timothy 3:5 explicitly connects the elder's qualifications with his managerial skills. In verse 4, generally obedient behavior does not require miraculous intervention. Even a good lab technician can make a rat follow a certain path if enough planning and forethought is invested. Salvific faith, however, cannot be produced as a result of good housekeeping. While a godly home is often conducive to belief, it does not produce it. If we insist that a child's salvation is fundamentally connected to the managerial skills of the father, we have inadvertently assigned an unbiblical role to human action. This is clearly the case with an application drawn by Stott. Stott says this, quote, an extension of the same principle may be that the presbyter, bishops, can hardly be expected to win strangers to Christ if they have failed to win those who are most exposed to their influence, their own children. What would this mean? If you are a good manager at your home, then unbelievers can be expected to come to the Lord through your ministry. Do you follow the logic? If we are supposed to have, as a pastor, all believing children, and that is the qualification to be an elder in the church, then that means that a pastor's influence would even go outside of his home, and the unbelievers that he is in contact with outside his home would become believers. But you know that's not true. Because again, it puts the power into the hands of man. God is sovereign. Salvation comes from a sovereign God. You and I cannot make ourselves alive. I always default to Ephesians 2:1. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, then verse 5 of Ephesians 2 says, God made alive. I can't make myself alive. I can't make myself saved. I can't make myself born again, to use the terminology of John chapter 3. Like Nicodemus said, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? You can't. It's ludicrous. And Jesus wasn't expecting that understanding. The point is that salvation is of the Lord. It's all of Him. It's like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because it's all of the Lord, you and I cannot boast. We have nothing to contribute to it. The Bible even talks about faith being a gift. It talks about repentance being a gift. All of these things are a gift. You and I have the responsibility to preach a gospel to unsaved people. But I agree with John MacArthur when he says this, that many times we do not preach a gospel well enough for people to intelligently reject. We don't tell them both the bad and the good news because we're afraid that when we tell people the bad news, people will hate us. And no one wants to be hated. I manage teachers where I work. I have 5 teachers that I work with, in addition to 60 students that I oversee. You know what? I want them all to like me. It makes my life much better if I don't have conflict going on with the people that I oversee. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? You work in the marketplace. You want to get along with everybody. Your life goes much better when you're at peace with your fellow worker, right? Much better. Boy, I wish I could say that was true this week. In those moments when it changes, then you scratch your head. You wonder why you're in that situation. But the point I'm trying to make in this is that I can influence a person's behavior. I may have to use a threat to influence a proper behavior, but I would rather their response come from their heart, right? But I cannot change them. I can point out things that need to be changed any more than I can change my kids. I can't change them. I can raise them in a godly home, and what that means is two parents, mom and dad, being faithful to Jesus, being godly parents, and giving that influence to our kids, modeling that before our kids, talking about Jesus in the home, reading the Word of God to them, teaching them the Word of God. I can do all of those things and still have 1, 2, 3, any of them not believe. It happens. You take Billy Graham, for example. Franklin Graham, we all know him, Samaritan's Purse. He's pretty much taken over Billy Graham's ministry. He preaches and all that. But if you know anything, any history about Franklin Graham, he had rejected the Lord. He rejected the God of his father. He rebelled. But praise God that he repented. Praise God that he came to Christ. Did he do that on his own? No. God did that. God is credited with our salvation. So the point I'm trying to make is, and what they're trying to make here is, if you look at this, you look at this text, you compare it to 1 Timothy 3, if a man is looked at as his managerial skills in his home, then it doesn't make sense when you go over here to the passage that parallels that, that it would put the responsibility of salvation in his hands, as if to say he's responsible for his children being saved. Let's read on. Second reason that he gives. He says, even the best pastoral managers have unbelieving within their church or under their sphere of influence. And the logical consequence of this would mean that one can manage the larger household, his church, well, even though not everyone in it is a believer. And if this is so, then it seems that one can manage the smaller household, his family, well, even though not all within it believe. Third, insisting that having believing children is a prerequisite to eldership leads to some uncomfortable questions. Here's some of the questions he raises. He says, what do we make of an elder who has a number of believing children, but one who is not? If most of his children are believers, is he not a good manager of his household? Or does the one unbelieving child call into question his overall managerial ability? If it does, then why did any of his children turn out to be believers? Wilson writes this, quote, a man might decide, and I think should decide, to step down if one of his six children denies the faith. But if another pastor in his presbytery in the same situation does not decide to do so, and his other five children are saintly, only a crank would express this disagreement through a big church fight, end quote. Yet this seems inconsistent. For Paul truly teaches that unbelieving children automatically disqualify a man for eldership, then the purity of the elder board is worth fighting over. In other words, to sum it up in this way, you have six children. Five of them believe in Christ. One does not believe in Christ. Is the man disqualified from being a pastor? That's what he's asking. Fourth, he says, all the requirements for eldership that are listed in this passage, being married once, being temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, a good teacher, not a drunkard, not a lover of money, and not a recent convert, are actions of personal responsibility. We would expect the requirement regarding his children to be in the same category. Requiring that his children have genuine saving faith is to require personal responsibility for the salvation of another, something I don't see taught in Scripture, end quote. So you see some of the questions that this raises. And there are strong arguments here for consideration. And as I've said, I've spent many years looking at this passage. I've been involved in church planning, started a church, worked with that church from the ground floor up with just a few people that met in my house. And then the Lord slowly added to that. Then we had at one point another fellowship that was starting out and they decided to join us. And then we brought all that together and things just continued to progress and we had more people to work with. We had still not much organization and the Lord took us through all of that. And these questions were questions that come up. In fact, some interesting questions came up, and I'll just throw this as a side note. You know those rabbit trails. But this side note is simply this. We had a situation where people were bringing their friends to the Lord, and then they wanted to baptize them. And we let a few of them do that till it got kind of carried away, and we said, well, wait a minute. We're scratching our head, and we're saying, is this biblical? And so we began to search the Scriptures as to whether this was biblical or not, and we saw some counsel from some other ministries also, but pretty much came to the conclusion that those who were involved in the baptizing should be the ones who had been called to ministry. Those who had been gifted, had been qualified, had been looked at for ministry. Because every example that we had of those that were baptizing in the New Testament, they were either a New Testament prophet, John the Baptist was called a prophet. They were either an elder, an evangelist. They had some connection to ministry and qualification of ministry. So that was just an interesting situation that came up. And in all the years leading up to starting a church, had never dealt with that issue. But see, that's what happens in a church plant. You have all kinds of questions come up that usually don't come up in an established congregation. Because in a new church plant, everything is new. You don't have anybody walking around saying, we didn't do it that way before. Well, there was nothing to do that way before because you didn't exist. There was no before. And so everything was new. And it got to be after a while, people would say, well, can we do this? And we'd say, well, let's just try it. We don't like it. It doesn't work. We'll just stop. And that became a little pattern of testing things. And then, of course, the Lord began to put it on men's hearts to raise them up into leadership. And I would just tell you this, and I know Dr. Drake, I think he said that, or maybe it was Charlie that said that one night, we're talking about this whole process of finding a pastor. No one wants to hear the word 2 years or three or years at that, right? None of us want to hear that. But I just have to tell you, from a church planner's point of view, it takes time. And from being a church planner and working with leadership, we met weekly. We went through these qualifications. We went through major Bible doctrine just to understand belief. And we spent time in each other's homes studying and looking at each other's lives. And guess what? Everybody that I did that with did not become a pastor in the church. Some of them dropped out because of the process. It was too arduous. It was too difficult. It was too long. It was too taxing on their life. Or it was taxing on their family. Well, they needed to understand that. That was good to go through that. Because you had guys that jumped in there for whatever reason. Maybe it was a fad for them. Or maybe it was because everything was exciting. And they wanted to be a part of that. And maybe they thought, hey, this is something I want to do. But after a period of time, and after going through the Scripture, and after understanding what the Scripture required, there were people that dropped out. And then there were other things that happened. Situations that come up. I remember we had a situation where we were about to appoint our first deacon in the church. We went all the way through the process and we had to put the brakes on it. Because you know what we found out? He was beating his wife. We'd have never known that if we hadn't been spending time in the home and going deeper in the questions. Listen, when you're in the ministry, your life is, you live in a fishbowl. And we have to ask the questions. And why do you think these qualifications are what they are? They're not easy. And it's not easy being a pastor. And just as I talked about last week on this passage in verse 5, when it talks about a plurality of elders, let me just throw you out something that's interesting here, something to consider. When a church has more than one pastor and you have a pastor leave, guess what? The church is not in trouble. Because you have other pastors in the church that can step in and help out while another pastor's being looked into. There's familiarity. There's the comfort. It's not a total shock to the congregation because everyone is already familiar with the pastors that are already there, right? And in many situations that happens like that, it helps. But it's sad that in other situations that when a pastor leaves, they're shocked to the congregation, and it does affect the membership. It affects the morale in the membership. It affects visitors that come because when they hear that there is no pastor, they just keep driving on. They look elsewhere. We have to deal with things like that. That does occur. Alexander Strauch, he wrote a book called Biblical Eldership, or it's a really good book. He's written one on deacons that's a really good read. And he says, what is at stake when you look at this text, whether it's translated children who believe or faithful children, he writes, what is at stake is the children's behavior, not their eternal state. And here's why. He says, to say this passage means believing Christian children places an impossible standard upon a father. Salvation is a supernatural act of God. God, not good parents, although they are used of God, ultimately brings salvation. That's what I've been talking about. While the characterization of a prospective elder's children as faithful does not mean that they must be believers, it implies that they must be responsible and faithful family members. This requirement is similar to that of 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, where an elder's children are expected to be submissive and under his control. Here, though, the qualification is stated in a more positive way. The elder must have children who are loyal and dutiful, good citizens, or as we might say today, responsible children. So, Paul is requiring Titus to look at his family leadership before he appoints him as an elder. So, I'm going to take the perspective and the interpretation and the translation of it being passive. You're welcome to take it how you see it as well. But based upon some of the things that I've shared with you, that's what shifted me over. Like I said, I took it in the active, believing children, but the more I dug into this and looking at the passive, it makes more sense. It seems to fit better with the text. And sometimes you do that. Sometimes you look at a passage for so long, you go in a certain interpretive direction, but then you come back to it later. Maybe there's been some more time in your life as a believer and as studying the Word, and you go back to it and you know what, and say, here's some other things that I didn't consider in the process. And you find yourself maybe going in a different direction. So let's just say he is talking about it in the passive. So what he would be saying is that an elder is to have faithful children. Faithful children. Matt Waymeyer, in his blog, Expository Thoughts, he makes this observation when he says this: the translation faithful seems to be more consistent with the context, for every other qualification in Titus 1, 5-9 involves an issue of the elder's personal responsibility before God. According to this passage, an elder has a responsibility to be a one-woman man, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. But is he responsible before God to make sure his children are regenerate? Put another way, it makes good sense that an elder is to be above reproach in these other areas of life, but how exactly is he to be above reproach in the area of making sure his children possess saving faith? Okay, I'm going to stop there with all that information because I've given you a lot and I pretty much keep saying the same thing and I don't want to keep banging that point. But let's look at some of the other things that are in this passage. He says children. That's the Greek word technon. It refers to a child, whether it is a male or a female, whether it's a son or a daughter. It doesn't have any reference to age. It's not the word brethos. Brethos is referring to an infant. This is technon. And Paul has just used this word in verse 4 to refer to Titus as a grown man. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child, my true technon. He's a grown man. So if that gives you any help there. So it's obvious he's referring to children who are still even under the authority of their parents. If a grown man is living still with his parents, he's still under their authority. Once you move outside of the household, then you're outside of their authority. That doesn't mean you stop respecting your parents, of course. Verse 6 continues by saying he is also to have submissive children. In contrast to the faithful children, he must not have children who are accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The word dissipation is the word asotia, and it refers to riot or to excess or to debauchery. It's referring to an abandoned, dissolute life. Let's put it in contemporary terms. This guy is wild. But let's attach something more to wild: immoral. A wild, immoral lifestyle. That's what it's for. That's what I lived before I came to Christ. A wild, immoral lifestyle. I had somebody asking me a question today when we were at our luncheon, and he was asking me, what place does works have with salvation? I said, well, you're not saved by them, but they are the fruit of salvation. They are the evidence. And I said, if you take Paul's understanding, as he taught in the book of Romans, about faith, and then you take James's understanding of faith and works. See, when you bring in the book of James, many people, like even Martin Luther, threw it out the window because he didn't understand the fact that when Paul talked about being justified by faith, he was saying basically that before God you're justified by faith. But then James, when he talked about faith and works, he was saying before men you're justified by works. And basically what he's trying to say, and they both go together, is because you are justified by faith, Again, you can't save yourself, right? God has to save you. But when it comes to the manifestation of that faith, how is it manifested? In works, in good deeds, in obedience. Scripture, you know this, widely supports this. And he said, good, I just wanted to tell you that because someone said this. I said, okay, now I know where we're going with this. But it is true, the fruit of our lives. And if you look at this here, an elder is not to have children who lead a wild, immoral life. That is a disqualification of a man of God. Now, that could be in his disqualification that he sets aside some time, he steps down from being a pastor, and he focuses on that situation, and then he returns later. Or the situation takes a long time, and he steps down for that length of time. Of course, this is something that he is to look into. But here, and as Nigel Turner, he describes the word dissipation in this way. He says it's more than wastefulness. It's worse than prodigality, like the prodigal. It's nothing short of immoral debauchery and excessive lewdness. This is a really rough life. This is someone who gives into their sin constantly. And you know as well as I do, God has put in place that while our children are young, He's given us the rod of correction, right? That rod of correction does drive out the foolishness. It really does. And I know we live in a society today that people advocate not spanking your children, and they tell you if you spank your children, that's child abuse. Well, I have a pretty profound word for that. It's baloney. It's not true. Now, you could spank in a way that could be abusive. Sure. I think we all have our little opinions on that, but I think God's put a lot of cushion back there in the back end for the purpose of a spanking. And it does work. It does. And you know this, y'all have raised children. And in my experience, I've seen the same thing. In fact, I've said in school, if only we could bring back the swats. If only we could bring it back, it would turn things around. I mean, how many of you in here when you went to school got swats? They're gone now. I remember one school I went to, they let the gym teacher do it. And he had a paddle, and it was like he was playing golf. I never saw him. I never went there. I was at one school. I told four lies. Guess how many swats I got? Four. I learned instant scripture memory through a swat. He put his hand on my back. He quoted from Proverbs 22. He said, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And he swatted me four times. I instantly memorized that verse, and to this day I've never forgotten that verse. But you know what? It worked. It was effective. I never went back. If I had more of that at school, and that reinforced in the home, then things would be different. Be a lot different. And here, when you're looking at an elder, you're looking at someone to be appointed into this ministry, you want to make sure that he doesn't have kids that are wild, that are immoral, that are rebellious. Paul even uses the same word, dissipation, over in 1 Peter 4:3, where he describes dissipation as sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. I mean, that's what he describes it as. He says in verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. Asotia, same word. And they hate you for it because you're different. You used to live that way. You're a Christian now. You don't live that way anymore. And they hate you for it because you're different. You don't do the same things with them. First thing I did after I became a Christian, I went back to all the people I partied with and got drunk with and got high with, and I started sharing Christ with them. And guess what? I lost them as friends. Obviously so. I was no fun anymore. Two of them became believers. Eventually. Rest, I had... So I'm no more. But I tell you what, that's the way, in my understanding, in my mind, instead of continuing in that friendship, you're no longer the same. You can't continue. And you're charged by Christ to make disciples. You go back to those people. You go back to the people that you were friends with that know you. And you share Christ with them because you love them. And you've just been released from that life, right? You've just been saved and you want them to be saved. And we think of the gospel, the simplicity of that, but it's profound, is it not? I mean, I'm with students every day and I preach the gospel to them every day, and you think with the simplicity of the message that they're going to fall on their face and give their life to Jesus, and it doesn't happen. But you know why? It's because God is in charge of that. God is in charge of saving them. In fact, the world calls our message foolish. It's so simple. It makes no sense to the world. But those who are saved, what is it? Paul says, it's the power of God, is it not? Look at the other word. It's the word insubordination or rebellion. One word in the Greek, and it means not subject to rule, disobedient, rebellious. Personal unruliness, a refusal to recognize or to submit to proper authority, or to submit to parents, or to submit to society. I was a little rebellious guy back then, and I had a submission problem big time. Big time. I needed a lot more SWATs. Get that under control. Alexander Strauss says, such children not only bring disgrace and shame upon their father, as Eli's children did in 1 Samuel 2 and 3, but bring disqualification from leadership upon him. An elder must be a model father. Wild and disobedient children are a bad reflection on the home, especially on the father's lack of discipline and inability to guide others. If one who aspires to eldership lacks such ability, he will never be able to manage God's family. Edmund Hebert says, inability to train and govern a family creates a presumption of inability to train and govern the church. Again, it works. If you take the time and you train your children, it's so easy to send them off somewhere else, to get them out of your presence while you're mad. It's so easy to discipline while you're mad. It's hard when you're not mad. You feel like you don't have a purpose or a reason. But that's, you got to look at the bigger picture. And I remember even in one situation where I had a parent come up to the school, and he took his son literally to the bathroom, pulled his belt off, and gave him a whooping. And he came back out with that belt going back on, and I saw that child, and you know, I didn't have any more problems with him the rest of the year. And I just had that student in my office about 2 weeks ago, and I reminded him of that incident. And he remembered, and he changed. When I reminded him of that. I didn't have any more problem with him after that. It works. And I credit this father for taking the time to do that. Now, it's a little mind-blowing when you're at school and a parent comes up there and does that. But look at verse 7. In verses 7 and 8, he gives some general character qualifications. And he gives 5 negative and 6 positive. He says, the overseer. For the overseer, and that's sometimes translated bishop, but it refers literally to one who sees, one who watches, one who is over others. In ancient Greek culture, that word was often used of pagan gods who supposedly watched over worshipers and over their nations. It was also used of human priests who had represented a deity. And here Paul's using the term to emphasize that the leadership responsibilities that pastors have, they are to fulfill in watching over the flock that the Holy Spirit's given to him. He says, so the overseer, he must be above reproach. Same as verse 6. He's irreproachable. He's without indictment. He's unchargeable. And he says that he is above reproach as God's steward. And the word steward is oikonomos, oikos. It's referring to house. It's a manager of a household. Superintendent of our house. He manages the church. Craig Keener says stewards were household managers, often slaves or freedmen, accountable to the master for how they handled his property. This term fits particularly well the image of leaders of household churches. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15, in case I am delayed, he's telling Timothy, I'm writing this letter so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the oikos nomos, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So an elder is a manager of God's church, which is the household of God. So notice these five negative characteristics. Just go through them real quick. He's going to talk about what an elder is not to be in verse 7. He says, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. That's the five negative characteristics. This is what he's not to be. He's not self-willed. That is, it means he's not self-pleasing. He's not obstinate in his own opinion. He's not arrogant. He's not refusing to listen to others. One of the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:2 is an elder is to be apt to teach. And that word apt to teach means that he is skilled in teaching. He's been trained, but also he's teachable. He's teachable. He never stops learning. He can learn from anybody. And so when he says he's not self-willed, this basically means his arrogant self-interest he doesn't have. He doesn't assert his own will with an utter disregard for how others might be effective. Strauss says he is one who is, when you talk about someone who's self-willed, this is somebody who's stubborn. This is someone who's arrogant. This should be stuff easy to spot, wouldn't you think? If they're arrogant, if they're inconsiderate of others, if they're inconsiderate of other people's opinions or their feelings or their desires. He says a self-willed man is headstrong. He's independent. He's self-assertive. He's ungracious toward those of a different opinion. A self-willed person is not a team player, which in the shared leadership of the eldership will cause much contention and division. Furthermore, a self-willed man will scatter the sheep because he is unyielding, he's overbearing, he's blind to others' feelings and opinions, and such a man must not be permitted to be an elder in the church. 2 Peter 2:10 refers to false teachers as those who are self-willed. Then he says, not quick-tempered. That does not refer to occasional outburst, but it refers to a propensity to anger. This is one who is easily flaring up in anger. He's not having his temper under control. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 19:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Look at the third one. Paranos, not addicted to wine, not addicted to paranos. It refers to one who drinks. You think an elder should be one who drinks? It says here he shouldn't be. And it literally means to be continually alongside or in the presence of wine. There was a difference between the mixture of the wine in those times because the water was bad. The water still is bad there. It had to be heavily diluted with wine. And so in order to get drunk, you had to linger long at it. And usually your bladder would give out first. The other kind, which was referred to as strong drink. In fact, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they said that they're barbaric. They were saying that they were on the new wine. They were full of this strong drink. And Peter says, hey, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you're witnessing is the Holy Spirit. They're not drunkards. And so the word came to mean, and in this list of qualifications, you didn't want a man who lingered long at the wine. Because if he was lingering long at the wine, he was purposing to get drunk. So, you look at this, what do you pull from it? You pull a man's reputation out of it. An elder is not one who associates himself with bars, taverns, inns, nor is his home like the noisy scenes that are associated with drinking. You know, our world has changed a lot. You remember it used to be just bars, now you got bars inside restaurants. And now the whole family can go, and then you got the bar and you got the restaurant, and it's all a mixture of everything now. Fourth, he mentions not pugnacious. And this is translated not violent in the Authorized Version, but it means a giver of blows. It's a striker. It's someone who hits. You don't want an elder or a pastor in a meeting, he disagrees with what someone else says and he pops them with his fist. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? But it's here. The word can also refer to verbal as well as physical fighting and quarreling. You don't want him physically doing that. And because a pugnacious man will strike the sheep rather than gently lead them, he cannot be one of Christ's under shepherds. So these are some of these negative ones that we find. He mentions also not fond of sordid gain, or as A.B. puts it, not greedy for money. That's referring to one who is a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:3 says he's to be free from the love of money. William MacDonald says it's true, as Samuel Johnson has said, that the lust of gold, unfeeling and remorselessness, is the last corruption of a degenerate man. A true elder can say with Paul, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So you don't want somebody who all they think about is a raise. Someone always thinks about money. I think that there's legitimate ways to deal with that. One of the things that we set up when we started this church was we said that elders would have no say-so in what they made financially. In fact, I learned a long time ago not to ever put a price on your ministry. Never put a price on your ministry. It's God's ministry. What adequate price could you put there anyway? We're all slaves of Jesus Christ, are we not? Our reward is from Christ. I would rather hear well done, good and faithful servant, than to be a covetous man. You understand where I'm going with that? But unfortunately, some people get their mind focused on money. And that's one of the ways, too, Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 2, you discern between a true prophet and a false prophet. A true preacher and a false preacher. So, these are the characteristics, the negative ones. We'll look at the six positive ones that are found in verse 8 as we look at this next time. When you look at a passage like this, or any of these passages that talk about leadership, it really tells us the weight that is behind it, the kind of man that is to be involved in a leadership role like this. And you know, when you look in 1 Timothy 3, and beginning at verse 8, and it talks about deacons, you know, those qualifications are deep as well. It is a high and holy calling, whether you serve as an elder in a church or you serve as a deacon in a church. These are things that are not taken lightly, because our accountability is before God. And I can tell you from many times serving in the church, and you do personal evaluations all the time. We have 2 Corinthians 13:4 that talks about examining yourself, making sure that you're in the faith. You're constantly to look at your life. Richard Baxter, the book that I've quoted from a lot, talks about how a pastor needs to look at his life before he can look at the lives of the people that he's leading. And his life needs to match what he's preaching. You understand that. There should be consistency there. Because if it's not there, what's it going to do? It's going to lead people astray. And we're going to say hypocrite, are we not? Rightly so. So we have a lot to pray about. We have a lot to pray for, and as Charlie mentioned earlier about praying for the search committee, that's something that should be on your prayer list every day, and we should be praying for who that man is that God has for this ministry to lead this church. So let's close out tonight, and we will consider these things. Father, we thank you so much for this time and your word tonight. We pray, Father, that you would just have helped us tonight with an understanding of this text, talking about the kind of man that is to lead a church, kind of man that is to serve as an elder or a pastor in a church. And we pray, God, that this kind of man will be the man that you bring here. This kind of man would be the one that would lead this church. And we pray, Father, in this whole process, Lord, the task that's involved here, the weight of this, the gravity of this, it's not something to be treated lightly. And Lord, I know that the prayer of every person here is that, God, that we only want the one that you send. But the fun part is trying to figure out who it is that you're sending. So, Lord, I pray for discernment for the church, discernment for the search committee, that your hand, Lord, would be in this whole situation here, your direction, your wisdom, your guidance. And, Lord, as we go through this letter as a church, as we look at these things, we not only look at the life of the man of God, but we also look at our own lives. Because I know in this letter you talk about that too. Thank you for our time together tonight, Father. We praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.